Well, good evening. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. And we're probably very familiar with these words because they show up in Luke's gospel. Jesus quotes them in fulfillment of part of this prophecy, but also this gives us a window into the future of the Israelites. And Isaiah is given an understanding of exactly what God is up to, working in and through the lives of his people. But it starts because he works through an individual. And of course, we know that individual to be Messiah. We understand that he's the one that's anointed by the Holy Spirit to bring about the not only the salvation of mankind, but the judgment of mankind. Salvation for those who come to him, but those who reject him, damnation or judgment. So all of that is in this portion of Scripture, just 11 verses we're going to look at tonight. But as we look at it, I think it's important to look at it through the lens of how Jesus explained it and quoted it, and with our limited understanding and our hindsight to understand the things that happened, and then to be able to look forward and to see the things that will happen, and to be just as sure as those things happened in the past, those things will happen in the future. Let's open a word of prayer. We'll get right into the word this evening. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that your word is always true and that you are always faithful. And Lord God, we want to have that understanding of your word that helps us to see that you truly are in control of all things. Lord, we want to have an understanding of your word that teaches us that you can be trusted and that we can come to you boldly in confidence when we have need. We thank you for meeting our needs and helping us through. And when we can't accomplish these things in our own strength, which is almost always, you make up for that. And you do the work in and through our hearts and our lives to your glory. We pray that you do that this evening in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so first we see that God promises to graciously come and deliver his people Israel. This is all about deliverance or salvation. And it starts, we'll just look at verses 1 through the first part of verse 2. It starts with the Lord speaking as Israel's humble servant, but also their mighty Savior. And we start by reading in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And it's the Lord speaking. The Spirit of the Lord, of the Sovereign Lord, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness, freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now I'm going to stop there at a comma because that's where Jesus stopped when he quoted this scripture and fulfilled it in Luke's gospel. He stopped at a certain point because everything else would be fulfilled much further in the future. So he would come to the earth, and he's saying this as Jesus quotes this verse, and as Isaiah gives us this prophecy, that Messiah would come to earth as a humble servant to serve his people. This would be called the year of his favor. Now, it wasn't 1 year. It's just the time period of his grace, his favor. This was the part that most of the Jews could not get their brain around. That when the Lord would come the first time, and that there would be a first and a second time, but that when he would come the first time, it would be the year of his favor. It would be the time of his grace and his mercy. And we'll see as we get to the next section that when he comes again, it won't be a time of grace or mercy. He's not coming again to bear sin, as the book of Hebrews says in chapter 9, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, but also to bring about God's judgment on the earth. So the ministry of the coming Messiah, at least at Isaiah's time, he was the coming Messiah, is described in detail, and it starts with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit would rest upon him. I'm going to speak as if it hadn't happened yet. That's the way Isaiah understood it. We're told there that the Holy Spirit would rest upon him, and of course, there are so many examples in the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, even in John's Gospel, where we see him being baptized and the Holy Spirit coming upon him, the Holy Spirit being upon the Messiah as he ministered in the power of God. So we know that when he got up and he spoke this word, he was already anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he says, and we read, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me. Now that's interesting, because Messiah literally means anointed one. So he's saying, because I'm the Messiah. That's how you can interpret these words. Because the Lord has anointed me, he could just as easily say, because I'm Messiah, because I am anointed one. Christ is the Greek word, Messiah, or Mashiach in the Hebrew. So we see here in Isaiah, the Messiah revealing himself in a prophecy that was fulfilled through Jesus. Now, he would be anointed to preach the gospel to those living in poverty. And that's exactly what he did. It says there that he has anointed me, notice, to preach good news to whom? To the poor. That is, to the needy. Now, we're all poor and needy. But in this particular case, we know that as he walked the earth, it was to those who are truly poor and impoverished that he preached. He himself being raised, not in a wealthy area, but in the area of Galilee, which was not so wealthy. And he himself growing up poor. So he would be anointed to preach the gospel to those living in poverty. He would also be sent to restore those in emotional distress. Notice it says, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, brokenhearted means that you are in a state of emotional distress. Literally, brokenhearted would mean that you have a physiological condition, right? That's not what we're talking about. When we say broken, my heart is broken, I'm brokenhearted, it means I'm in emotional distress. And so he is sent to preach good news to the poor, and the Spirit, the power of God, has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. So you have this ministry that has so much to do with the needs of those around him, those in physical need, those in emotional distress. And he would be sent to those who are in captivity. And he would be sent to free those in captivity, setting those in captivity free. Now, this would mean those that were dead or alive. We know that in Jesus' ministry, he set those who were in captivity free, but those that were in captivity in death, that is, separated from this world in the place of death in Hades, right? In that place of Abraham's bosom, waiting for Christ to come to free them, we know that, according to Paul in Ephesians 4, he led captivity in his train. He set them free. He descended into the heart of the earth, that is, that place of Abraham's bosom, or Hades, and he freed the righteous dead who were waiting. They were in captivity. He freed them and led them in his train into the glorious presence of God when he rose again. Amen? So he, in both ways, he set those that were in captivity free, the dead and those who were alive. Because there were many that were in captivity who were caught up and captive by their either physical conditions, emotional state, the things that they were going through. After all those living in ancient Israel, or as at the time it was called Palestine, under Roman occupation were in captivity. Every single person was technically in captivity, including him. So all of that helps us to understand that Christ didn't just come to just die on the cross, but also specifically to die on the cross for us, for our sins and for our needs and to free us. It was for us that he was sent. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was for us that he came. And so you have to proclaim freedom for the captives. This is an interesting one. And release from darkness for the prisoners. Now, that's actually a description of those that are blind. Darkness, they're in darkness. And the prisoners are those that they can't get out of their blindness. One of the conditions that Jesus, more than any other condition perhaps, one of the most common that we see in the Gospels that was in fact healed was blindness. Now, the eye is affected by many different types of diseases and conditions. But poor nutrition, more than anything else, can cause blindness. Not just speaking of glaucoma, but other types of eye ailments were very common in the ancient world. It was indicative of the overall health of a person. If they lack nutrition, this is true today, if a person lacks nutrition as they're developing, as they get older, their eyesight will fail. Their hearing can be impacted. Generally, you see their oral health is affected, their teeth. These are all indications that someone's not getting the nutrients that they need. They're actually starving. They're actually malnourished. So when Jesus came to do all of these things, to reach out to those in need, one of the effects of their poverty was their blindness, among other things. And they, of course, could not afford any type of real health care. And they say that the number one health care is proper nutrition. If you take care of yourself and eat right, you may never need to see a doctor, you know? But these people didn't have any options. So we see the Messiah coming to those who were most needy, and the description to release from darkness for the prisoners and release from darkness for the prisoners speaks of those that were blind. And so many of the needs that Jesus met, and then doesn't it make sense that when he did walk the earth and minister, these were the very people who were ministered to by him and healed. So he would set those in captivity free, whether they were captive in life or in death. He would release and heal those that were blind, because that's a prison in and of itself. And he would proclaim the grace of God, the Father, toward all mankind. And it goes on to say, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That is salvation. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, I don't think I have to convince you that Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, has been extremely accurate in his depiction of how Messiah would minister when he came. But isn't it interesting? These are the very words that Jesus proclaimed fulfilled by his first coming in Luke's gospel in chapter 4. You can go to verse 14 if you like, and you'll see the very same words. Why did Jesus choose this portion of scripture to proclaim himself as Messiah to his people? Because it is an outline of all that he would accomplish on the earth as he walked among his people. By making this bold proclamation, he literally presented himself to his people as the promised Messiah. So many people think that Jesus never really kind of came out about that. He kind of kept it hidden. And there were some people he didn't want to know. But the ones that he would minister to, he told them. Even when he closed the book, it says that he said, this has been fulfilled. You know, when you think about that, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, these words that Isaiah wrote so many years ago have now been fulfilled in and through me. And that is so vitally important that we understand that Christ fulfilled the letter of the law. I'm going to read this. This is from Luke's gospel in chapter 4. It says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, right? And news about him spread through the whole countryside, and he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And this, notice this is interesting. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. So he didn't necessarily pick the scroll, but it was. You could hand Jesus any scroll, and he would be able to find a portion of scripture that spoke of him. He said to his detractors, you search the scriptures, and in them you seek eternal life, but they are that which testify of me. And so here he goes. It says, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. So he knew the word, right? The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. And notice, he interpreted it here, and recovery of sight for the blind. Of course, this is Greek, but it was translated from the Hebrew. To release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Notice, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back down to the attendant, and sat down. And notice, this is important. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, that's a fascinating moment in Jesus' ministry and life. Fascinating because of what it means and the implications of what he said. By the way, I won't read it, but if you go on, you'll see they promptly rejected him, making his hometown of Nazareth the very first place to do so. That idea of the prophet not being welcomed in his hometown. That wasn't the only place that rejected him, but it was the first, as he presented himself as Messiah. And so these are the very things that Jesus accomplished during his earthly ministry. So we need not even struggle to interpret them. But I thought it's important to teach them contextually as prophecy, but then to go to the New Testament, of course, see that Jesus himself interpreted this for us and then went on to fulfill it by his life. Now, why did he stop there? Why did he stop at that comma, if you will? Why didn't he keep reading? Well, look at the next few verses. Going back to Isaiah, he said to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and then he stopped and he closed the scroll, he rolled it up. But it goes on to say, or Isaiah writes, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Now, the reason he didn't read that is because that is something he has yet to accomplish and will when he returns. Starting with that first phrase, right? The day of vengeance of our God. That day has not come, but that day is coming. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And when he does, he will accomplish these things. So isn't it interesting you can take these few verses, three verses, divide them in half, and see what Jesus already accomplished and what he has yet to accomplish. And this helps us to interpret this properly. He will return to the earth as a mighty Savior to save his people. This is the day of his vengeance. Okay, so the year of his favor, the day of his vengeance. Why those terms? The year of his favor. Now, it's not a literal 365-day year. The idea is the long period of his favor, the day of his vengeance. That puts it in perspective. God's grace is open and available to us, even today. We're still in the year of his favor. But there's coming a day, a moment, the day, as we've said here, the day of his vengeance. It's a day of judgment when he returns. Now, the victory of the coming Messiah is described in detail. He's going to proclaim the wrath of God the Father, but only toward those that reject him. He will comfort and deliver his persecuted people during the last days. Notice he says it there. He says, to comfort all those who mourn, right? All who mourn. Those would be those individuals suffering during the last days. But the judgment will come. And he will replace, notice, I mentioned this, it wasn't last week, it was the week before. But I mentioned this where it says, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, that is in Jerusalem, and this in the last days will happen. There'll be mourning and grieving, but he's going to bestow on them a crown of beauty, notice, instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Now, what does that mean? It means this simply. These are words that describe funeral garments and wedding garments. So he's describing a replacement. They're in mourning, right? They're in despair. They're grieving. They would be wearing garments that are appropriate at a funeral. And so he says he's going to replace things like ashes, mourning, and despair with garments that would describe a wedding feast. And that wedding feast would involve a crown of beauty, the oil of gladness, and a garment of praise. So the language is this. In the last days, his people will be grieving like they're at a funeral. He'll come again to bring about his judgment, and his people will rejoice like they're at a wedding. And we know that that's the truth. There will come a day where he will come for his people. We will be with him. We'll come with him. But when that day comes, those that are at a funeral will suddenly be at a wedding. And by the way, isn't it interesting how families, pretty much the same members of the family, get together for funerals and weddings, but generally one is an occasion of joy and one is an occasion of mourning, right? So, that's the language that's used to help them to understand that God's going to do a wonderful work. Amen? Now, he's going to strengthen and restore the remnant of Israel during the kingdom age. He's going to, as it describes here, call them the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. This describes strength. Oaks always describe strength. It's an idea of them actually being restored and strengthened by God during this time when he returns. And then we know Jesus closed the scroll of Isaiah before reading these additional verses for a reason, because he had no intention of fulfilling these words until he comes again. So, we know what Christ has accomplished. We know what Christ will accomplish. I remember as a kid, I mean, for a while we said it in Latin, but then ultimately, you know, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And the language in the tense of the verb makes it clear. That's what we're waiting for. Oh, you Christians, you know, what are you waiting for? What is it you're looking forward to? Well, Christ died. We're not looking for him to die again. He rose. We're not looking for that to happen again. But we are looking for him to come again to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. What a hopeful and wonderful message, not only for us, but for the Jews as well. So that's God's plan. He's revealed it in just a few verses. I don't even think we got past the first three, right? That's a lot. But let's continue. Now the Lord promises to abundantly bless his people during the kingdom age, because what comes after the year of his favor and the day of his vengeance? Well, the kingdom age, which we talked about a few weeks ago. The kingdom age is a moment where he rules and reigns over Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And as he does this, all of the prophecies of the Old Testament that have yet to be fulfilled are fulfilled. So anything that has not yet been fulfilled, in particular regard to not only the earth, but specifically to the Jewish people, will be fulfilled in that day. He's going to restore the people, his people, in the promised land. Let's look at verse 4. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, the prophet writes, and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. That term was used as an inheritance, a blessing, a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance, and so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. What a wonderful promise. Now, if you're not part of the Jewish people, you can still rejoice in the fulfillment of God's promises, right? Even though these promises are fairly specific to the Jewish people, and they really are, there's coming a day when we will return with him in the air. There's coming a day when we'll be a part of this earthly government, different than what the Jews who were alive at that time will experience, but we're going to be a part of this. We're going to rule and reign with him. Can I hear an amen? And this is a glorious truth. So he's going to rebuild, he's going to restore the promised land, going to bless his people during the kingdom age, but he's going to rebuild ancient Israel. And he's going to rebuild it as it was during its golden age with David and Solomon. The nations that once oppressed and destroyed them, they're going to become their servants. Now, we saw this again 2 weeks ago when we were together. They will rule and reign over the earth with their Messiah from the city of Jerusalem. And this is the nation that God always intended for them to become. Now, we're in the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings, and we're going to see that Exodus talks a lot about what God's plans were for his people. And we're going to see that was God's plan all along. This is also his desire for those within the body of Christ. How do I know that? We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, right? A peculiar people unto God, right? We are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood as well. It's a little different for us because we don't inherit the blessings that were in particular made or promised to the Jewish people. But we receive the blessings of God's bride, Christ's bride, the church. So we have our own set of blessings that were promised, and we'll be recipients of those blessings alongside the Jewish people. So there's a lot we could talk about, and we'll talk more about it as we go through our studies in Isaiah, but that's enough for now, just to know God has a plan. And the Jewish people will finally receive their inheritance after so much shame and disgrace, and they certainly have endured. He's going to establish a new and everlasting covenant with his people, the same covenant he's established with us. As the church, we've been established in a new covenant. He said, this cup is the new covenant made in my blood. We are under not the Jewish covenant, not the old covenant, but the new covenant made in his blood. In that day, the Jewish people will come under the covenant of Christ's blood. They're no longer going to be under the law. They're going to be redeemed from the law, the same way that we are. What does the scripture say? Paul teaches us there's neither Jew nor Gentile, you know, free nor slave, male nor woman. We are all one in Christ. But this is the day that that happens for his people, when they become one with us, really. And they will finally receive all of this. Let's read in verses 8 and 9. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. Now, we already have this blessing. This is already upon us. We already experience this covenant. But in that day, they will finally, the Jewish people, be under the new covenant as God intended them to be. Amen? Glorious truth, right? So, the new covenant will be established in his faithfulness. It's not based on their faithfulness. It's based on his. You know that our covenant with God isn't based on our faithfulness, right? Can I hear an amen? Yeah, that's a good thing, right? All the nations of the earth will acknowledge they are God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, and it'll all be because of the blood of Christ shed on the cross, the empty tomb, and his promise fulfilled to come again to judge the living and the dead. Finally, we get to the last two verses, and the Lord and his people, they rejoice in their salvation during the kingdom age. So now we see it from a different angle. This is the voice of the people, as Isaiah gives it, rejoicing. He says in verse 10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. This is sort of the epilogue of that prophecy. This is the result of everything we've read, going back to the moment Christ stood up in Nazareth in the synagogue and proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. The day of his vengeance will come, and then the kingdom age will happen. And during this time, Christ is going to establish his kingdom, his salvation. I want to point out something about the language here. In verse 10, God the Father clothed God the Son in the flesh through the incarnation. Now that's a fact. We know that. He was anointed by the Spirit. But God the Father clothed. Now don't explain this. Don't even try. I mean, don't expect me to explain. In the incarnation, God the Father clothed God the Son in human flesh. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, right? The incarnation. Now look at verse 10. I want to read that again. I want you to think about the incarnation. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Now this could be Christ speaking as well. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. Like he's put on flesh, flesh that will save us. And arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. His righteousness. Notice, as a bridegroom adorns his head, he likens himself unto the bridegroom, like a priest. And of course, he is that intercessor on our behalf. As a bride adorns herself with her jewels, that's us. We're one with the bridegroom. We are the bride. And all of this language is so rich and so full of symbolism. But what it speaks to, Jesus lived a perfect life. And so his flesh became our salvation and our righteousness, as described here. He became a bridegroom so that he could receive us as his bride. He became a priest that he might make intercession for us. We know that he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf, according to Hebrews 7. We are his bride, adorned in the righteousness of Christ for all eternity, as described in Revelation chapter 19. All of this language, it's very symbolic, but it points to the truth of the rest of Scripture. And God the Father will bring about his glorious kingdom age of Israel, but he's going to do it through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we see, for as soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, So the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. So these 11 verses teach us how God is going to accomplish these things. The year of his favor, the day of his vengeance, the kingdom age, and salvation for all people during that time, the kingdom age. You have to look at these verses and see at their very center, it's all about Jesus. He's the anointed one. And that's why I believe when he had that opportunity in the synagogue in Nazareth and they handed him Isaiah, he opened up to this verse, these verses, actually didn't get past verse 2, but he didn't need to, because this entire chapter unlocks the entire vision and mission of Messiah, the Son of God, what he would accomplish for us, what he has accomplished, and for all of us, what he will accomplish in the future. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we're so grateful. Here we are in Isaiah, 700 years before Christ came in the flesh. We're talking about things that could not have possibly been predicted by anyone other than you. And so you spoke through your prophet, Isaiah. And in speaking through him, you gave your people a glimpse as to what would happen within a few hundred years. And then when you walk the earth, when you put on the flesh described as righteousness and salvation, when you were clothed in human flesh, Jesus, clothed in human flesh, stood up in that synagogue and read these verses to help us to understand he is the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the hope of all mankind, not just Jews, but Gentiles alike. May we never forget that there's simply nothing that happens in the Old Testament that isn't about you. And all the New Testament does is explain what was contained in the Scriptures. All of it speaks of you. They are that which testify of you. So thank you for this little chapter and how much it means to us to know this was your plan all along. May we cry out to you. May we lean on you. May we look to you. And may you anoint us with your Spirit. As you were anointed, may we be anointed. As your bride, may we be your hands, your feet, your heart, your voice to this world to bring the message of salvation in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.